best part about Wednesday nights usually isn't what comes out of the box. It's what happens when y'all raise your hand. It's the follow-up questions that make this so enjoyable, so to speak, to literally. And what I love about Wednesday nights is this. I'll be honest with you. I know what I know. I want to know what y'all need to know from God's word as y'all go and pack the world. So that being said, we're going to shake it up just a little bit. Hopefully this will meet somebody's standard. Somebody doesn't think I shuffle good enough, but that's okay. Shuffled, pull out. What's right? You said that's right. What's right? You're more than welcome to come shuffle it for me if you'd like to. Would that meet your standard? Okay. Can we just proceed? For those of you that are first-time guests, I don't even get to read the question before it starts happening. Here we go. In 2 Kings chapter 3, I guess that's where we're going. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we're told of the attack on Moab by the kings of Samaria, Judah, and Edom. They were prevailing, but in verse 27, the king of Moab sacrificed his son to Molech, and then they, Judah, Samaria, and Edom, were in despair and returned to their own land. Why? Well, that's a good question. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 3 in the Old Testament. As we go back into 2 Kings chapter 3. Again, we're in a section of the Bible that oftentimes can seem less than exciting and pretty redundant. There's battle after battle. There's king after king. There's generation after generation. And one of the things that you see is what happens when the people do the will of God, what happens when the people do not do the will of God. But in this battle, in this scene, the defeat of the Moabites, it begins, verse 27 is what I guess was spoken of. But I'm going to go back into verse 21, just because we know one of the things that we study here on Wednesday night is if we don't study it in context, it's hard to understand what's actually happening, right? We don't want to just pull a verse out and say, great, here we go. So beginning in verse 21, it says, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on the armor and upward and stood on the border." Now, I'm going to stop at verse 21. Y'all remember who the Moabites were? Remember Lot? Remember when he left Sodom and Gomorrah and it was him and his two daughters and his wife? And remember his wife looked back and became the pillar of salt? You remember that later that week there was an unfortunate incident between Lot and his daughters? Y'all remember that? That's where the Moabites come from. Just so we'll give a little context there. It says, "And they rose up early in the morning," this is verse 22, "and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil.' When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man a stone and filled it. They stopped all the wells of water. They felled all the good trees. Only in Karkaresh left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it, and they smote it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Now, in the question that was asked, the whole idea about this being sacrificed to Moloch and all that scenario, let me give you a big picture of this battle. Because this is one of my favorite battles in the Old Testament. Because sometimes God's way of doing great things in our life is having us to do things in our life that we never would think would ever be great in our life. You know, sometimes God has us do things or do things in a way that the only way that or the only person that can get credit is God himself, because it is not in our strength. Notice that it said that they had these wells that appeared as blood. Now, as you go back into this chapter 3 of 2 Kings, one of the things you'll discover here is that the Israelites were in the desert. They were in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's just arid, dry, Middle Eastern land. And God told them to dig holes in the dirt or dig holes in the sand. Now, if you'll be honest with me, that doesn't sound like a good battle strategy, does it? But what happened was that the Lord had brought some rain and it had filled those holes. And with the reflection of the sun and the terrain, the Moabites thought it was pools of blood. They were under the impression that those that had gone before them had already been defeated by the Israelites before they even shot a single arrow. Isn't that an incredible strategy that God used on behalf of his people? You know, it's almost as good as Jericho, right? March around seven times, boom, the walls come down. You know, and so what had happened here in this famous battle was that God had come aside the Israelites who were outnumbered, outmanned, out everything. And because of the perception of, listen, here's the key to Israel. Because of Israel's obedience to God, the Moabites fled. What would have happened if Israel had not dug the pits in the middle of the desert? It would not have had the reflection. Imagine a man by the name of Noah who would not have built a boat before it had ever rained. See, sometimes we get so caught up with saying, God, that doesn't make sense. And he's sitting there going, but please, if you'll just do what I told you to, this will make a lot of sense. And so they do what he asked them to do. And then when you get into verse 26 and 7, this is where it gets to the key part of the question. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. They could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. There was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, the way that I read that story is not that the Israelites fled, but the Edomites and the Moabites were fleeing from the presence of God's people. And I think the point of this story is that even this leader of the Moabites, this group of people against the people of God, even though he offered his eldest son to Moloch, it still could not defeat the Israelites. Much like the Baal worshippers, remember with Elijah, 900 of them cutting themselves, crying, screaming, yelling, hollering. Did it do any good? Just because you are louder, just because you are more numerous, or just because you have more stuff, does not mean you will win a battle against the people of God who are doing the things of God, no matter how few they may be. And so in this story, the way that I read it is not that the Israelites were fleeing from, but that the enemies of the Israelites fled from, because they saw that even their own sacrifices were not going to come to their benefit. It's a great story of God's provision, and unfortunately includes a situation where an enemy of the people of God sacrificed his own son to try to win the battle, and it did not work. So, any questions about the defeat of the Moabites in 2 Kings 3 or anything in relationship to it? And we move on. Yes. The question he's asking is, was it cultural in those days to sacrifice your firstborn? You know, I don't want to say incidentally or ironically. When you go back and you read the account of Exodus, remember when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt? They come out of Egypt. They go across the Red Sea. Obviously, we have the wilderness wandering. Do you know what the Lord told the Israelites to do? Is to offer up their firstborn male to the Lord. Not to sacrifice or kill them, but that the firstborn male of every family was to be set aside for the Lord alone. We might interpret that in our language today as every firstborn male in the family was set aside to the ministry or the priesthood or whatever it may be. Interesting that here are the Israelites who literally set the world on fire by coming out of Egypt. They set aside the firstborn for something special for God. And you see other cultures, in my opinion, begin to imitate them and do the same thing. The only problem is their cultures are a little more violent than Israel. And Moloch, this false god that required human sacrifice, they often would offer their firstborn on behalf of. And those of you that have studied Caesarea Philippi, remember where Jesus takes the disciples and say, "Who do you say that I am?" There's a place there that we often call the gates of hell, this place where it was just a pit of sacrifice. Many of the cultures, even in Jesus' day, would take their firstborn son. They would take him up there and literally allow his life to be taken to appease the gods, of which obviously were false. So it was very cultural. But isn't it interesting that they took something? This is Jeff's take on it. Those cultures took something that God instituted for the people's protection, and they twisted it for their own demise. When God said, set aside the firstborn, here they're coming out of Egypt. Here they're going into the promised land. Multiple reasons for that, one of which was to ensure there would always be, in every generation, a group of priests intercede on the people. Always. There was always to be those people who were to, I guess, be on behalf of. And yet the other cultures took that concept and completely twisted it for ill. I don't know if that helps your question at all, but very cultural, yes. I'm just grateful we don't do it today. Because I'm the firstborn son. Just thought I'd let you know. My wife would hopefully be distraught. Key word is hopefully. Yes, sir. The Moabites today, as you take all of those Middle Eastern cultures we see today, there are Moabites per se, but really, the best way to describe the Middle Eastern cultures, you got two groups of people. You've got the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jews come from Isaac. The non-Jews come from Ishmael. And then you get divided up all in there. There is no longer a sovereign entity known as Moab, like there used to be. And so all tucked in that area of, in Syria and Turkey and all that kind of stuff, there are those that I'm sure are direct descendants of these people. But just like then, all these people are the enemies of Israel, just like they're the enemies today. I mean, all those folks are ganged up against them, even to this very moment. And I hate to tell this, and I know that we utilize media here, but I've got some news for those that want to fight against Israel. You're going to lose. You may think you're going to win, but the Lord Jesus gave us a teaching in Matthew 24 about the last days. And he talked about Israel being a fig tree. And he talked about when the fig tree begins to blossom, when it begins to have the leaves on it, know that the fruit is coming. And he talked about that when this happens, it's the last generation. All kinds of eschatological means, end times ideas there. But you know what Jesus told us in that parable? He never even gave us an inkling that when the fig tree began to bloom, that it would ever go out of season. I believe one of the things Jesus was teaching us is when Israel came back, it would never go away. If you need proof of that, just go back to not only 48, go back to 67, 73, and maybe even 2014. Because it doesn't matter who seems to come against them, the Lord just takes care of them. But that's a good question about the Moabites. But where they came from was not pretty. It was Lot and his daughters. Any other questions about Moabites, Edomites, Second Kingites, all the other ites? All right, moving onwards. This isn't going to please some people here, but I'm going to shuffle again. Wake him up so he can see me shuffle. He's just shaking his head. Oh, this is going to be fun. Anytime the question begins with why, please understand something. Whatever we discuss from the Word of God, oftentimes we know the what, we know the who, we know the when. Sometimes we even know the where and the how. I cannot always give you the why. Y'all realize that, right? I do not have, particularly when we're dealing with humanity, I can't understand necessarily motivation, but I will do my best. Why do we have Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, etc.? Y'all are already laughing, aren't you? When the Bible teaches unity and one doctrine, Jesus. That's really a great question. So, that being said, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. And hopefully tonight we will distinguish why there are differences. And why there should be or why there should not be. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is in verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please understand that the admonition we have from Ephesians 4:3 is that there is unity among the believers, right? There is one body of Christ, correct? There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whether he said he ascended up on high, etc. And so in light of Ephesians chapter 4, why is it that we have so many different, quote, denominations? Why do we have so many different groups? And I'll answer it simply, and then I'll answer it in a complex manner. We have it simply because we can't seem to get along. I mean, I'm being serious when I say that. There is differences of opinions. There are differences of ideas. In fact, I want to share with you one of my favorite stories about denominational differences that will hopefully set a tone for some humor tonight before we get into some of these. is this is an absolute, I hate when preachers do this, but it is a true story, okay? I am not making this up. There is a town in southeast Texas called Cut and Shoot. Not Cut and, Cut in Shoot, all right? Cut and Shoot. It's called Cut and Shoot, Texas. Go look at it on the map, go, you know, Google it, it's really there. Now, Cut and Shoot, Texas was not always called Cut and Shoot, Texas. In fact, way back when it was just a little small ranching town in southeast Texas, there were two groups of people that were there. There were a group of Baptists, and there were a group of Methodists. Now, we don't have any record of any others being there, nothing against them, they just weren't there, okay? So you got your Baptists, got your Methodists, and it was a small community, and they had a small church building, and they only had one. So they had an agreement that on the first and the third Sundays of the month, the Baptists would meet there, and on the second and the fourth, the Methodists would meet there. By the way, if you'll study history, particularly back in the 1800s, this is not uncommon. It's a very common practice because in communities where you had different expressions of faith but only one structure, you know, they would share the structure and they were very cordial about it. Here was the only problem. They had differences of theology and difference of opinion, and so they were nice to one another. But one year they decided to have unity. What better place or what better time to have unity than Easter, right? I mean, can't we all agree on Easter? Jesus rose from the dead. We all got that one, right? Surely this is the time to bring everybody together. So the Baptists and the Methodists got together. They celebrated the resurrection of Jesus and had dinner on the grounds. And that's where it all went to pieces. Because as they were discussing and talking, as they were beginning to clean up, I don't know which side started it, so I'll just pick on the Baptists, okay? A couple of the Baptists began to talk about how that they were going to be coming back the next week for their worship service. A couple of the Methodists said, no. Next week is our week. This week was your week. They said, no. This week doesn't count because we came together. The story is told that there was a young man, a teenager, who ran into town and grabbed the sheriff and said, Sheriff, you've got to come to the church. The Methodists and the Baptists are starting to cut and shoot each other. That's the true story that is told, because supposedly it became that escalated of a discussion. Now, the reason I share that with you is the reason that we have Methodists and Baptists and Catholic and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Church of God and whatever it may be is the overwhelming majority of the reason has nothing to do with a story like that. In fact, the reason we have the divisions we have typically happen over doctrinal or theological distinctives or differences. And what has happened throughout 2,000 years since the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I joke with y'all, two Baptists, how many opinions you're going to get? At least three. Is that over the course of time, these believers have parted ways over their different expressions of faith, their different theological positions of faith, sometimes very important doctrines of faith. Sometimes it's been frivolous, sometimes it's been very important. Let me give you an interesting history, because it asks about Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, and we could throw a bunch more in. I'm not going to take you back 2,000 years, because I really would have you sleeping if we did all that kind of church history. But I do want to take you back about 500 years. Because 500 years ago is when we had an event known as, we call it the Protestant Reformation. On October the 31st, 1517, a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther goes to the church at Wittenberg, Germany. By the way, Wittenberg spelled with a W. That's just how they pronounce it. In Wittenberg, Germany, he puts what he calls the 95 Theses on the door. One of the most significant historical markers of all time, because up to this point, there was, quote, one church, right? One church known as the Roman Catholic Church. That was it. It had been that way for over 1,000 years. There had not been all kinds of denominations. There had not been real differences of opinion. There was one opinion, and it was in Rome, and you better agree with it, or you would no longer breathe to have an opinion. That's how it was. But in 1517, this small monk in Germany by the name of Martin Luther decides to reform, not revolt, but reform the church that he nearly, dearly loved. Now, let me tell you something about old Martin Luther. He never tried to leave the Catholic Church. They excommunicated him. He didn't try to break away. He tried to reform. That's why we call it the Reformation, not the revolt, so to speak. Well, what happened was, at a famous event in 1521, known as the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant. He was asked to say that everything that he had written was not true, and that he repented for his vile writings. Well, the famous words, he said, I cannot and I shall not recant unless otherwise persuaded by Scripture. I cannot and I shall not recant. At that moment, pandemonium swept literally through the world because there were two groups of people now. There were those who were siding with the Catholic Church, and there were those that were siding with Martin Luther. So, I know what you're thinking. 500 years later, why don't we have Catholics and Lutherans? Doesn't that just make sense? No, because see, what happened was this. I'll call it 1521 at the famous Diet of Worms. At that point, you have a division. You have what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, and we have Martin Luther. The problem was that even this group of people who separated away from what we know as the Catholic Church, I know you're going to be shocked by this. They didn't even agree with each other. They had differences of opinion. And I know what you're thinking. Well, was it about music style? Was it about the color of the carpet? Was it about, do we get the first and third Sunday? You get the second and fourth? No, let me tell you what they were disagreeing about. Are you ready for this? They were disagreeing about infant baptism. It's a pretty important thing, isn't it? They were disagreeing with what is the Lord's Supper. They were disagreeing on what constituted church membership. And those were serious doctrinal discussions that these individuals hammered out. And what happens is, out of this side here, is you had this entire, for lack of better terms, explosions of denominations that over the course of the last 450 plus years have become even more and more numerous. And almost every single one of them have come over a doctrinal distinction or a theological difference. For example, just to let you know that most of the men that were what we know as the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Karl Stadt, some of these guys, there's not a one of them who could be a member of this church because of their views on some of these subject matters. Their views were far removed from this side, but just enough to cause a schism or a difference, so to speak. But what I want you to hear is critical is that these guys began to separate, and we began to get the Congregational Church. We began to get the Lutheran Church, began what we call the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church. John Wesley comes around in the 1700s, and we have the Methodist Church. And then in about the last 100 to 150 years, it's just gone. And they split literally 1,000 different ways. Almost every single one of these cases is over a distinction or a difference in regards to some expression or matter of faith that at some point a group of people said, we just cannot hold hands together. Let me remind you of something. That just because you have different names on the door does not mean that one or both of the parties is necessarily wrong. So, I want to prove my point. Go to the book of Acts. We're going to go to Acts chapter 13. Go to Acts chapter 13. Okay. I know you're shocked. I can't find the path. Here we go. Chapter 15. Please forgive me. There's almost 1,200 chapters in the Bible. I was a few off. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. This is, the Apostle Paul is known for three major missionary journeys. This is journey number two. It says, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But, there's that word again. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to do the work. The contention was so sharp between them, they departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Folks, you know you've had your first church split in Acts chapter 15. Because you had these two individuals known as John, Mark, and Paul, and all we're told is the contention between them was so sharp. Now, we don't know what that was. Did one of them like pork and the other one like beef barbecue? We don't know what it was. Or was it more serious than that? You know, as you study the life of the apostles, as you study the life of Paul, I just got to believe that this is something pretty serious. Because you see the Apostle Paul working with almost anybody he comes along with, but they part ways. And here's what's interesting. They part ways, and then go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, what we know as the last letter of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 11, well, I'll begin in verse 10. For Demas has forsaken, this is the last writing we have of the Apostle Paul. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Now, y'all remember who Mark is, right? The guy who he had such a contention with? Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What we see here is that their contention was so sharp that they needed to walk down different paths, but you do see the contention was not so sharp that they were in different camps. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You can be on different paths, but not on different camps. And there's really, there's two ways to view this. View number one is every path but my path is wrong, and so be it, everybody needs to be on ours. Or you can view it as, well, the Lord is bigger than us, and he may be working with them. It's just not the necessary path that we would be going, but isn't it nice that they're profitable for ministry as well? So, when looking at the various groups and denominations, please understand, I believe that there is a good litmus test that we can use for a lack of contention, so to speak. Number one, does whomever we're speaking of that has a different name, different title, different group, whatever it may be, number one, do they believe that the Bible is completely the Word of God? Now, you may think that's a given, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, when I say they, hear me very clearly, because we could go a thousand different ways in this, but just work with me. When I say they, I'm not necessarily speaking of you as individuals. You do understand that whatever title you put on the door, there are certain individuals that tend to represent them and speak on behalf of them. So just because I know people say, well, speaking of a specific denomination, well, I got a good friend who's one of them, and that's not how they see it. Well, guess what, folks? You're in a Baptist church. Nobody sees it the same here, okay? But however, there is a system of or a set of beliefs that as a whole we subscribe to. Number one, that the Bible is the complete Word of God. Number two, that Jesus was born of a virgin. I know what some of you are thinking. That's a given, isn't it? Not necessarily. Because that's pretty important, but not necessarily. Number three, that Jesus lived a sinless life. That Jesus, number four, died a physical, real death. I know what some of you are thinking. This is basics. No, not in some circles. Number five, Jesus physically rose from the dead. Number six, Satan is real and not figurative. In other words, he's not just a symbol of evil. He's an actual entity. And number seven, Jesus is coming back. Please, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, do it quickly. Okay, that's just my personal opinion on that. Now, you line up all seven of these items, and here's my opinion. You can work with somebody who agrees with all seven of those. But even though you work with them, you may have different opinions on different matters. I know I joke with you about two Baptists get three different opinions, but I'm really not teasing about that. You go right now, I mean, we are technically a Baptist church, just technically. Go to three other different Baptist churches and just go to a worship service and all three of them will be different. There'll be three different flavors, three different styles, three different this, three different that. This is the main issue, so to speak, is do they believe that the Bible is true? Do they believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Do they believe he was sinless? You know, statistically, according to George Barna, this blows my mind. Did you know that roughly 40% of people who claim to be evangelical born-again Christians, 40% of them do not believe that Satan is real? I got contention with somebody like that, if that makes sense. And so a lot of times, because we have these different names and denominations, a lot of times it's because they don't see eye to eye on some major issues. Sometimes they're minor, but a lot of times they're major. Now, the question basically said this: why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just be one happy family, hold hands, sing kumbaya till Jesus comes back? Let me tell you why. Because if I believe that the Bible is the absolute Word of God, and you don't, then we're going to have some major differences down the road. If I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and you don't, we see Jesus as two completely different entities. If I believe Satan is real and you don't, we see evil in the world completely different. There's completely different paths that we're on. And so I understand that down deep in the heart of hearts, we wish everybody could sing kumbaya and get along. But the problem is, a lot of folks don't see the world or even the Bible or Jesus possibly the way that you do. And it's hard to hold hands like that. Some of the differences are minor. Some of them are major. I'll entertain any color commentary or questions because I could go off and bore you for years. So, yes, sir. The question that he's brought up is that he had a friend of his who's a Roman Catholic who said that they were the first church. And his question was, I thought the first church was the Messianic Jews. Well, go to Acts chapter 11 and let me show you what the first church was. Now, this is not meant to be anything but just the truth. Acts chapter 11. Verse 26, when they had found him, brought him back to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church, and they taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I understand that there were Christians before Acts chapter 11. That's just the first time they were called Christians. It's about 18 months after the resurrection of Jesus. The first, quote, group of believers were in Jerusalem. The first group of people that are called Christians were in Antioch, which is in Syria, none of which are anywhere close to Rome. Now, I would agree with your friend that it was the first major international global named church, but not the first group of believers in Jesus Christ. Does that help you with that question? Hopefully that helps. The Bible messes up our opinion a lot. I mean, it really does. The first believers were in Jerusalem. Yes, ma'am. Way back then. Way back then. We'll just go for it. That is correct. Okay. All right. Little history lesson here. Okay. I heard your question. Am I ringing in your ears? I'm so sorry. I know he's trying to fix it. If for those of you who are not here Sunday, our lovely white things above us they don't work anymore. And so we're piecemealed until we can get this solved and fixed. So does it sound a little better? Okay, all right, the value of good sound. Okay, so let's do a little history lesson. Go to Acts chapter 9, and go ahead and keep Acts chapter 11 open. Give you a little, yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, yes, you can have as many questions as you want, because that piece of bread you gave me tonight was awesome. I don't care how many questions you ask me. The butter was perfect. It's saturated all the way through. When I put the spaghetti, thank you, ma'am. I do want you to ask your question. I'm just having fun with you. What's your other question? Okay, I think I've got your question. Okay, are those your only two questions? Notice she didn't say yes or no. She said but. Yes. Right. Okay. Understand, the term Catholic with a little c means universal. So if someone uses the term Catholic Church, they're literally meaning the church universal. When you use the term Roman Catholic Church, you're speaking of the ecclesiastical or church institution that is based in Vatican City, Rome, with the Pope as its lead. Does that make sense? The term Catholic simply means universal. The term Baptist means immersion. That's all it means. The reason that they called us Baptist way back when is because we dunked people underwater instead of any other item. So they called us Baptist. I mean, that's how we got our names, because we immersed underwater in baptism. That's how we got our name. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9. This is important. Acts chapter 9. Now, Brother Eric, you and I share the same last name. We got to work on this. You didn't do it? All right, there's a reason Ephesians 2 calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. Okay, Acts chapter 9. When the apostle Paul was Saul, look down in Acts chapter 9. What does he call those who believe in Jesus? Can y'all see what he calls them down there? People of the way. Why would believers in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, why would they be called people of the way? Because Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. The man who was charged with their demise and their death referred to them as people of the way. By the time you get to Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, they are called Christians. Interesting that both of these names were not given to themselves by the believers. They were given by other people who actually disagree with what they believed. The Apostle Paul recognized them as people who claim to be of the way. And then in Antioch, they are called Christians. Okay? Which really means like Christ or imitators of Christ. Okay, now, time frame here. Give or take a couple years. You're at about 35 AD. Okay? You don't see any, all throughout the New Testament, you don't see any other terminology used for believers other than Christian, born again, redeemed, reconciled, the church at, the people of God at, the believers at. That's pretty much the language we've got. We don't have a whole lot of quote-unquote terminology. What you're speaking of when you talk about the quote-unquote Catholic Church, I know the word Catholic means universal, but let's just be honest, in our vernacular, in our culture, we're speaking of what we would call the quote-unquote branch known as the Roman Catholic Church. That actually began in the year 313. 313 AD, there was a man by the name of Constantine. He was a Roman emperor who concluded that the message of Christianity should be the truth for the entire empire and the entire world. And he instituted and declared at that point that basically the church would be the right arm of his government. He would be the left arm or vice versa. And we had, at that point, the setup of the politicization and the hierarchy of, quote, a church that had earthly power. Does that make any sense, what I'm saying? No longer was it just believers in Jesus Christ living their life. They actually were instituted, named, and given the blessing by the Roman government. Hence, Roman Universal Church. Y'all see how that name came about? Because that's what happened in 313. It was the Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, we'll abbreviate him, Constantine here, who declared that they were the religion of the world at that point. Supposedly, he came to this conclusion because he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a shield, the Roman shield, with the letters Chi and Rho on them, and which are the first two letters of the name Christ. So he believed that that's why Rome should adopt this. And in 313, they became this official political arm. And ecclesiastical means church. They became a political, ecclesiastical body. And then over the course of time, developed into the worldwide power that we find in 1517 when Martin Luther shows up and says, you know what, this was all started as not what it is today. Does that make sense? Does that communicate? Does that help? Did I answer all of your questions? You sure? Will you still give me bread next week? No. Okay. Yes, ma'am? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw a hand. I apologize. You did. Go ahead. Yes. Okay. That's okay. Right. Okay. That's a good point. The question she has, I'm just going to move the date over here. Y'all notice I have to get my tiptoes right up top here. The question is, in 313, did they possess, for lack of better terms, biblical doctrinal beliefs? Not what Martin Luther found in 1517. Pretty much the answer to that is yes. In fact, I'm going to give you what we know is the doctrinal stream, the theological message, the biblical beliefs of the early church as an institution, pretty much held strong for about 100 to 150 years. It wasn't till the late 400s, roughly about 474-ish, in that area where we started having some major, major issues. But let me give you, I guess, an acronym that I like to use, is that every, I like to call movement of God, always starts with a man. Obviously, the man who started the church is Jesus Christ. I know he's the God-man. I get that. But everything starts with a man. So we'll use Jesus for illustration. Well, anytime you obviously have a man, then we have what we call a movement. Now, if I were to transpose this illustration onto here, I mean, Constantine started this thing, whether he meant ill or good, it doesn't matter. And there was a major movement. I mean, you think about the Church of Jesus Christ. For the first 250 years, it was nothing but blood everywhere. I mean, there was martyrdom everywhere you turned. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever want a challenge. And just, you hear the stories of person after person and family after family literally being burned and killed for their faith. Now, all of a sudden, to believe in Jesus wasn't just not illegal. It was actually smiled upon. It changed everything. Christianity went from being public enemy number one to literally ruling the world in just a swift amount of time. Well, a man goes to a movement. That movement continues until eventually it becomes a machine. Y'all know what a machine is, right? It just does the same thing over and over and over again. You got to keep feeding it what you need it to get getting what you've been getting. Eventually, even movements of God become machines. They only exist for the purpose of just keeping it going. And then eventually that machine will turn into a monument. You know how you know you're a monument? When all you do is talk or write about what you used to do and not what you're doing. Now, you can apply this to your personal life, but you can also apply it to the history we're talking about here. That what started with a man here, there was a movement that very quickly turned into a machine. And that machine, it was all about just keeping the authority and the power going. When Martin Luther showed up in 1517, let me tell you what he did. He called out the machine. And his goal was, let's get back to the movement of the gospel. And there we had the, quote, split that occurred. Does that help with that story at all? 313 is when it became an organized institution. No longer was illegal. About 150 so years later, went a little south. Does that help? Hopefully, maybe. In a sense, yeah, the question is, did it start as true Christianity? There's always been struggles, but as a whole, I'll say yes. Hopefully that helps. Anybody else? Oh, and by the way, it was based in Rome, but it wasn't what we know as Roman is now. There wasn't Vatican City. In 313, there wasn't the papacy. There wasn't the hierarchy. There was just the hand of Constantine who said, you're no longer illegal. You're actually now a part of me. By the way, just so you know, Constantine wasn't the purest of men. He was baptized with his hand out of the water so he could still kill with it. So people say, well, you think Constantine's going to be in heaven? I don't know. Maybe part of him will be. I don't know. I really don't know. Because we don't know. Once again, the question, remember why? Why, to use this story, why did Constantine do this? We don't know. Was Constantine a true believer? Or did he just want more power? We don't know. We know who he was. We know what he did, where he did, and when he did it. We just don't know the why. And whoever asked the question, it's a great question. Why do we have this? It's hard to get into the motives of people to know why they did it. But looking back in history, we can know what happened, who, what, when, where, just not the why. So hopefully that answers the question a little bit. Anybody else on Church History 101 tonight? Yes, sir. That's fine. We take observations. Okay, you opened up the can of worms, so I'm going to go there. All right, so the question was brought up. Wow, I'm going to have fun with this. I'm going to chase my own rabbit. Why? Because the microphone is on me. The question he asked is a great question. Why is it that in 313, you see Christianity go from the small group of persecuted people who the government hates to all of a sudden being an authority, and now global, you almost see the absolute reverse. Is that correct? I'm going to give you a fun little could it be. You want to do a could it be tonight? Here we go. Let's talk about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we start off in chapters 1 and 2. Well, in chapter 1, the believers are basically huddled up in an upper room. They are scared, and they are public enemy number 1. Isn't that true? I mean, in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 people. Go to verse 14 of chapter 1. They're all huddled up. They're scared for their lives. Chaos is happening all around them. They literally believe it's over. I mean, this is not good. Jesus said, wait here for 7 days. And I don't know about you, but if I'd been in that upper room, I thought, man, Jesus was crazy. 7 days of just waiting? They're killing us out there. They're trying to kill us. But guess what happens in Acts chapter 2? That's right. An event that we know as Pentecost. Why do we call it Pentecost? Because it happened 50 days after Passover. Penta means 50. So 50 days after, we know the experience known as the Holy Spirit that is poured out on the believers. The whole tongue situation happens. But for lack of better terms, we have the start of the church of Jesus Christ that you asked about earlier. Where were they? In Jerusalem. All right. From that point, in the book of Acts, you see them begin to do exactly what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Everything's going along pretty good until you get to Acts chapter 7. There's a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr. It's not looking real good for Christians, is it? Because now somebody who was not only very faithful in their congregation is killed for his faith. And here's the problem, is the authorities in the area actually endorsed his death. That's a problem. Because it says that his cloak was laid at the feet of a man by the name of Saul, whom we know Paul. And it was actually, the secular world thought this was a good thing. Things are not looking good at all, right? Until we get to chapter 9. What happens in chapter 9? Saul becomes Paul, and everything changes. This is where we begin to see the gospel really, it goes forth. By the time you get to really chapter 19, at this point, I would say you see the gospel going to the world. If you read chapters 19 through 28, it almost kind of reads like a New Testament version of 1 and 2 Kings. It's nothing but names and places and journeys. But as you begin to dissect that, what you see is the gospel is opening up literally to the world. And by the time you get to chapter 28 of the end of the book of Acts, bingo. Things are headed the right direction. Is there martyrdom? Absolutely. Is the government against them? Yes. But what does the blood of the martyrs do? It makes the church grow stronger. You actually have accounts of the martyrdom acting in reverse of what the government officials wanted. So if you'll allow me to use a mathematical kind of equation, you kind of see the expansion of the gospel as we go through the book of Acts. Things are getting broader, bigger, more influential. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, it's still illegal, but incredible impact. Now, in all this, though, I want to focus on chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 21. Paul is there at Athens. He is preaching. Remember, this is the place where they have the tomb to the unknown God, or the memorial to the unknown God. And it says there in verse 21 that all they cared to know was the newest and latest information. That all they cared about was who's the newest belief, what's the greatest philosophy, who's the newest guy around the corner. It wasn't what is true. It wasn't what is right. It's what is new. Now, I want you to hang your hat on that, because here is my crazy could it be. Could it be that the history of Christianity will be just like what Jesus said? See, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is ascended, what did the angels say about his return? He will return in like manner. Now, what do we always think about that? He goes up in the clouds, he comes out of the clouds, right? There are witnesses, there will be witnesses. We go through all that. Is it possible that when the Lord said he would return in like manner, that the world will also be in like manner as well? In other words, not just the person of Jesus returning, but the state of affairs on planet Earth. Is it possible that the history of Christianity will act much like a rubber band? You pull out a rubber band, what happens when you get to the end? It snaps. Now, let me go beyond the book of Acts chapter 28. Now, for the sake of time, I won't write it all down. Well, I will, because here we go. I'm going to put it down on this line. We mentioned that everything's going well till 313. There's heavy persecution, but things are not bad for the church. I mean, they're growing. They're just persecuted and killed, but they're growing. Average church has more than one pastor, because you don't know next Sunday if the first one's still going to be there. Okay? When you were an associate pastor in those days, it really meant associate, because things were not going well as far as their life. When we enter roughly about 500, so fast forward to about 500 A.D., 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. is what we know as the Dark Ages. Not only was there theological illiteracy, but there was literal illiteracy. It's why we call it the Dark Ages. Couldn't read, couldn't write, health was bad. This 1,000 years of time is just not pretty on the face of humanity. But then what happens after this? You have this famous Protestant Reformation of 1517. Then we have a time period that we know is the Great Missionary Age. All these different denominations we talked about came about between about this time period in 1900. This is a time of missions. Did you know that the gospel spread so fast and so far into so many places after Martin Luther did what he did till about the mid-1800s, that the predominant theme or the predominant thought among Christians is what we call post-millennialism? Let me tell you what that means. That all the world will be converted to Jesus, everybody, and then he'll come back. Y'all believe that today? Not so, right? It's not looking good, is it? That's how prominent the gospel was. The reason I want to show you this is even beginning in Acts 2, you see this rubber band begin to expand. And it's almost like in the 1800s, it's almost as if it reaches its climax. And when you let go of a rubber band, what happens? Snaps back. Same speed or faster? Faster. Is it possible that we are now in the process of snapping back? If that's the case, I would be willing to venture that you and I are living in the days of 1721 where everybody's looking for something new to believe in. Everybody's just going around. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Start studying the book of Acts in light of the supernatural. I mean supernatural. Healings, all types of stuff. Did you know after chapter 17, you don't see a whole lot of it? Before chapter 17, you see a bunch of it. Let me tell you about the denominations. Where did we see the, quote, splitting up of Paul and John Mark? Chapter 15. Before that, everybody was all in the same camp. Isn't it interesting that we could possibly be seeing what I call the rubber band theory happening? That we expanded, it snapped, and it's reverting back. Because what do you find in the early days of Acts? Intense persecution. Do we not see that on the rise in the world today? You don't see it over here in Acts. You see it back here. And so it's possible, to your point, that what we're seeing is what I call the rubber band theory. Because Jesus said, as he left, that's the way it'll be when he returns. Now, I'm not saying I'm right, but it sure would explain how the church, forget political influence, the church has been so influential the last 400 to 500 years, and now all of a sudden the world's just turning on it. I mean, the world has turned on the church. And it's the same thing you see happening in the early days of Acts. They turned on the church, so much so that in chapter 9, there were hired mercenaries with the only purpose of eliminating Christians. Boy, it's starting to sound like the news today, isn't it? Actually, hired mercenaries. You don't believe me, just look at what's happening in Iraq right now. I mean, it's occurring. So I don't know if that helps your question or your comment that you made, but it's an interesting thought. Now, here's a challenge I have for you. If you're like, well, that's kind of interesting. Read the book of Acts backwards. Not literally. Read chapter 28, then read 27, then read 26, then read 25. And it's an interesting take on the history of the rise of Christianity and now the world's turning against it. In 313, the world said, Christianity, you can have all you want. Now it's starting to say, we don't want you even around. So I don't know if that, it's an interesting idea. Now remember I said, could it be? Not it is. Big difference. But it's interesting. Yes, sir. We are becoming more ignorant of our own scripture. And it's not because necessarily people are withholding it from us. We are withholding it from ourselves. I remember there was a pastor I worked with when I was in India some years ago. His name was Pastor Kumar. And Pastor Kumar had an equation that he used. The greater the familiarity of scripture, the less the devil could get away with. The less familiar of scripture, the more the devil could get away with. It's a pretty good equation, isn't it? It works out. And what do we see in our culture today, in the world at large? Now, back to the Dark Ages. You're absolutely right in your observation. The scriptures were held, whether purposefully or non-purposefully, it doesn't matter. They were withheld from the people. They did not have access to them. Not only did the Protestant Reformation open up what we know as the Reformation, but what we know as Luther's German Bible in the language of the people got put on the Gutenberg Press. And all of a sudden, people could read what the Bible said and not what some man said it said. You know there's a big difference there, right? There's a big difference between, oh, I can tell you it says something, and you actually looking it up and there it is. Well, nowadays, we have the same problem. We got a lot of people who own a Bible, claim to believe the Bible, don't have a clue what it says. And they'll listen to whoever or whatever tell them what supposedly Christianity believes. Now, here's the flip side of that. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret about missionaries over in the Middle East. One of the greatest tactics that missionaries have in the Middle East is they're actually, we're going to probably cut this one, Mike, on behalf of our missionaries. One of their greatest tactics is to actually teach the Islamic people how to read the Quran. I know what you're thinking. Why? That's crazy. Because they don't have a reading ability. They are illiterate. And what do? They have all these acts of violence and all these beliefs based on what a man told them the Quran says. But once you finally put the Quran in their hands and they can read for themselves what it actually says and it doesn't match what that man told them, now they'll begin to question the truth of it. That's powerful. The same thing goes when you put the Bible in somebody's hands. I have a friend of mine by the name of Cliff Connectly. He's a pastor in the Connecticut area. And he specializes in going and doing debates on college campuses. He goes to University of Southern California, Cal Berkeley, University of Texas. I do not know if he's ever been to LSU. Forgive me. I just don't know. But when he goes on those campuses, he's usually invited by the atheistic organization or some type of non-belief student body. Do you know what his challenge to the students are? Read the Gospels. Because they're arguing about something and fighting something that they've never even read. And once you start to read it, then all of a sudden it's like, wow, this isn't what my professor said it was. This isn't what my friend said it was. This is different than what they told me. And that's what happened in the 1500s. All of a sudden, the big thing that Martin Luther fought against, by the way, is called indulgences. If y'all don't know what an indulgence is, it's forgiveness of sin in advance. Basically, if I do or give a certain amount, I can go and live whatever I want to live for however long I want to because I've given a certain amount of money. It's called an indulgence. That's what Martin Luther was fighting against. And you know what happened when the scriptures got in the people's language? You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But they were promoting it. Why? It was an incredible fundraiser. Incredible. Live like you want to live for a small amount of money. Come back next week and life is good. Can I be honest with you? Sounds pretty appealing. I mean, think about that for a moment. It encourages you to do better so you can send more. I mean, it's a great system. But it's not in the Bible. And once the people had the Bible in their hands, they found out that the people in power were leading them astray from what God said. And when you have the Word of God in your hands, you find, what did God really say about this? And that's where the true power is. So I don't know if that addresses your question per se, but we are becoming a biblically illiterate culture, which tells me the devil's going to get away with a lot of stuff. Does that help? Oh, no. Oh, thanks. Yes. In all kinds of issues. You're right. Right. Correct. Now, here's an interesting twist on history. Y'all ever heard the term a pulpit Bible? It's a real big, heavy Bible, like knock the sin out of your Bible. I mean, they're huge. Understand that when the Gutenberg Press was instituted and the Bible was started printing, they printed these huge, massive Bibles. I'm talking massive. You know those coffee table books you get? We're talking those times 10. Big old things. Why? Because the way the press was laid out. So when you say the Bible was in the people's language, it was in the language of the people, but you didn't carry it around with you. Okay? But it was at church. And you could hear it read in your language and you could go read it. The pulpit Bibles, are you ready for this? Had to be chained to the pulpits because people were stealing them. Because they were so desperate to know what it said. 400 years ago, people broke into churches to steal Bibles to read them. Now we can't even sell them. Think about that for a moment. How our hearts have changed in time. Now, to this graph, we just want to do what we want to do, how we want to do it. They were so desperate then to hear from God, they would literally break the chains to read the Bible. And that's why what we know is the old King James Bible changed the world. It's because for the first time in history, you could have a copy of the Bible in your home. Not just at church, but at home. The average American home today has 3 Bibles in it. The question I ask is, how often do they get read? Much less obeyed. Or we wouldn't see what we see. It's an interesting thought. Well, yes, sir. I agree. If you couldn't hear his question, or his statement, should I say, was that he even said he, and we've all been guilty of this, by the way, that we have such a lack of understanding or even knowledge of the Word of God that when someone comes to us with either a statement against the Bible, contrary to the Bible, or even an accusation of disbelief, they'll use a passage, a verse, a phrase, and we don't have enough ability to even combat that. You know, the Bible is called sharper than a two-edged sword. If all you've got's a pocket knife, you don't have much to work with. And that's why all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, I'm going to give you a little prediction. Based on my graph up here and based on what we're talking about, I'm not saying we're going to institute this tomorrow. I hope we don't ever have to institute this in my lifetime, but there's a good chance. There's coming a day, I believe, if this graph is right, there's coming a day where the persecution of Christians, you and I haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg. And I don't just mean the taking of life, but the removal, the lack of printing of Bibles, the burning of Bibles. Folks, we've seen that in history, okay? The Bible literally has been printed through the years through the blood of the martyrs. I believe there may be a day coming where we as a church body have to assign a different passage to every one of us to memorize so that we have a copy of it. It may not be in print. It'll be in our hearts. I hope that doesn't occur, but it may happen one day. Because we may come to a point today where they are confiscated. They are removed. They are burned. I'm going to tell you what, they're going to have a bonfire in my office. I got a bunch of them. But I think you and I, we see it on the writing on the wall, don't we? You see it heading that way. Hopefully there'll be a return, a revival, whatever word you want to use. But, you know, in Psalms 119 it says, hide your word or thy word in my heart so I would not sin against you. It doesn't say just hold it in your hand. That's why this Awana ministry is so important back here with our kids. Because they're actually learning and memorizing the Word of God, not just holding it. Because guess what? I don't know the whole Bible, but if you burned every one I got enough verses to get me through. I don't have it all, but imagine if we, the people, collectively had it all memorized. Wouldn't that make church fun? Today we're going to read from Romans 8. Who's got Romans 8 now? Who's Romans 8? Who's Romans 8? And you'd have to stand up and recite it. Might scare you to death, but you'd be Romans 8. I'm going to tell you what, it changes everything when somebody dies, doesn't it? I'm not kidding. Someone passes away, we got to get Romans 8 from them before they go. I'm not kidding. Folks, we're laughing about that now. That may not be a generation or so away. Read history. History has not been kind to Bible-believing Christians in the past. We're on the cusp of it maybe not being kind again. But I think you've got a great point. When we know so little of what the Word of God says, people will use our little knowledge against us. And they'll say, well, the Bible says. Let me tell you one of my greatest tactics. Somebody comes up to me and says, you know, there's errors in the Bible. You know what my answer is? Or my response? Show me one. Show me one. That always puts them on the spot. That's a lot of fun. Because they say there is, and they've never had anybody actually know that there's not. And so when you say, well, show me one, they can't do it. And that then puts them on the defensive. Now, you do it with a nice attitude, okay? Don't slam them. But just say, oh, I didn't realize that. Could you give me a list of them, please? And get a list and go from there. By the way, in 1952 in Rochester, New York, there was a lawsuit filed called the Lawsuit Against the Bible, where a man supposedly found 52, quote, mistakes in the Bible. Case was dismissed by the judge. That was in a secular court. That was 1952. Nowadays, the ACLU would probably sponsor it. So, I'm not kidding. They really probably would. I'd love to testify. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. That's all y'all do is open up cans of worms. That's okay. Two. Well, I let her have three, so that's okay. Go ahead. Go ahead. Okay, the question is, does the Bible speak that before Jesus' return, there will be a great revival? Question one. Did you hear how she did that? Question two is his. I'm just glad to know my homework's the same way as yours, brother. That's good. Yes. Right. about? Okay. Those are two great questions. Okay, let's begin with question number one. Question number one was, does the Bible speak of a great revival, a movement of God right before Christ's return? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would say to the contrary. Now, let me do two different words. 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to give you two different words. And these are important. Let me erase this, give you two words. We've only got a few minutes left. And I know normally I cut it short because we got to pray. We're cutting it short because you got to go pick up your kids. Okay? And there's two words I want to give you. The word revival and the word remnant. Let me tell you why these are important. The word revival means to take something that was dead or lost its life and to breathe new life into it. That was the old purpose. You remember back, literally years ago when we had the old 3, 4, 5, 6 week revivals in the community? If you talk to some of the old evangelists of days, man, you literally just preached people into submission till they would allow the fire to be lit again. A revival is to take that which has waned and to see it relit. A remnant is a group of faithful who stay true even in the midst of the environment around them. God always promises a remnant. He does not always promise a revival. There's always a remnant. You read all throughout the Old Testament, there's always a remnant. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Sounds like we're getting ready to go up, right? "That you soon be not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter as us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God," etc., etc. I think, to the contrary, there's biblical evidence. The closer we get to the return of Christ, the less impact and the less revival we'll see in the Christian community. But that does not eliminate the greatness of the remnants. Does that make sense? By the way, in the book of Isaiah, I think it is chapter 10. I could be wrong by that. The word remnant is equated to 10%. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic on that. But basically, it's saying there's always a small group of faithful. There's always a group that will not give up. There's always a group that will stand strong together. So here's my encouragement. We may not see worldwide revival, but we have the privilege of being a part of a local remnant. We have that ability. We may not be able to control what happens 3,000 miles away, but we can control what happens within 3 miles. And so we may not see revival, to my little graph I drew, but we'll always have a remnant. Acts chapter 1, the world at large despises Jesus. There's still 120 people in the upper room. There's always a remnant. There's always a group of people who are faithful. There's always a group of people who won't give up, give out, or give in. So my encouragement, do I want revival? Oh, do I? Please, Lord, send it. I would love for this to happen. I'm not promised this, but I am promised this. There will always be the faithful. There will always be the remnants. Does that help in that question? Because the way I read 2 Thessalonians, it says the closer we get to the return, the more deception that will happen. The falling away will occur. My graph, my rubber band kind of thing, we may see it start snapping back. And I think to the first question about the different denominations, I think you see a lot of that in Christianity today. You see a lot of watered down, inch deep, mile wide stuff going on, no matter what name's on the front. And I don't know about you, but I think my professor in seminary is right. The quota for wimpy Christians has been filled. And we're seeing it all over the map. And folks, I expect the lost world to act lost. The problem is when you see the, quote, saved world acting lost. And that's a lot of our struggle. Now, the second question you ask cannot be answered in 90 seconds. There is no way. So, the question she asked, the proverbial can of worms. We're going to begin with it next week. But this will be interesting. It really will be. Her question was in regards to all that we talked about tonight. This famous King James Bible that came in 1611, getting the Word of God in the hands of the people. How do we know what is right, what is wrong? How do we know, did they have the right stuff? How do we know in 2014 that all this stuff that happened in time is actually true and accurate?